Just to recap a little bit on what we said last week, I wonder if you can remember last week's Old Testament reading. It was the story of how Judah, one of the sons of Jacob, when he was in Egypt, appealed that he himself should go to prison instead of his younger brother Benjamin. Judah's love for his father and his family and for his younger brother Benjamin was so great that he would rather suffer himself than that Benjamin should go to prison. And you may have noticed from today's reading, and Elaine brought this out in her prayer, that Moses said to God, "Rather put an end to me than to Israel. Rather than put an end to Israel, blot me out of your book." And that Paul said in Romans 9, "I wish that I could be accursed if it could save my own people." And as I said last week, let's think a little further about our own deep personal family relationships that bind us together in love with one another. Sometimes you might feel that you wish you could stand in for somebody else's suffering. I don't know whether you've ever felt that, but I'm sure some of us have. You see a loved one suffering, you wish you could suffer instead of him or her. And it could be even more than that. It could be even if that loved one's suffering is his or her own fault. Maybe they've been judged and condemned for doing something wrong. You could almost wish that you would bear that punishment for him or her. "I almost wish I could be condemned in his place to save him." Now, the gospel of Jesus Christ says that Christ gave his life in place of ours for the sins of the world. And that's what we mean when we say that he died for our sins. Paul almost wished he could. Moses almost wished he could. Judah wanted to. But Christ actually did take our place and die for our sins. So he received the condemnation, the opposite of what he deserved. And we receive the opposite of condemnation, which is justification. To be justified means the opposite of being condemned. "No condemnation now I dread." We've just sung that, haven't we? That means we are justified. And so Paul says in verse 24 of Romans 3, "We are justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." And then verse 25, he says, "God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement." That sounds a technical, theological phrase. And there's two words that it can be used to mean. And both of them we don't use in common speech, but I won't go to explain them. One is the word propitiation. That means that Christ bears the judgment, the condemnation that we deserve. It's not that God is so angry that he has to lash out at someone and lashes out at Jesus. No, but God has to demonstrate that he really is angry with the sin of the world and the wickedness of the world has to be judged. If God were simply to let the wickedness of the world go, it would cheapen all the appalling suffering that the world's wickedness has brought. But God's love is that though he brings that terrible judgment, he bears that judgment in himself, in the life of Jesus. So Christ bears the judgment of God on the world's wickedness. He is the propitiation for our sins. But there's another word too, and this is the word expiation. And that means that Christ was bearing not just the judgment of God upon our sins, but he was bearing the pain that our sins have brought. What we can understand is if we think, what were the actual sins that took Jesus to the cross? Well, there was first of all the self-righteousness of the religious leaders and their jealousy. And I have to ask us, have you or I ever been self-righteous and jealous? Then there was the cowardice of Pontius Pilate, the Roman leader. Have you and I ever been cowardly? Then there was the disloyalty of his friends, the disciples, who ran away. Have you and I ever been disloyal. Then there was the cruelty of the Roman soldiers. Have you and I ever been cruel? And then there was the indifference of the passers-by. Is it nothing to all you who pass by? Is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow? Now those were the real sins that Jesus was bearing. All that you and I have ever done wrong could probably be summarized under one of those headings. Therefore Jesus was bearing our sins. He was the expiation for our sins. Verse 25 says, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice. He had to demonstrate his justice. Because in his forbearance, he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. All those sins committed before the coming of Jesus were covered by the cross of Jesus, and the sins committed after his coming. The whole of the history of the world was concentrated there on the cross of Jesus. And that means the story of your life and my life was also there at the cross of Jesus. After last week's service in the hall over coffee, somebody asked me something, and if he's here this morning, I hope he doesn't mind if I repeat what he asked me. He'd been listening to a tape of another preacher who'd referred to the theory of relativity. I'm sure many of us don't know what that is, but I can explain it a little bit here. It was discovered by Albert Einstein that if you've got two twins of the same age and you send one off in a rocket, and that rocket approaches the speed of light, which, by the way, is impossible, but just imagining it and calculating it by mathematics, the rocket approaches the speed of light for a few years and then comes back again, say after 4 years. That twin who's gone up in the rocket and come back again will be 4 years. So if he was 36 when he went up into the sky, he'll be 40 when he came back 4 years later. But his twin on Earth, he will have aged many years, 10, 20, 30 years. The time that the two are experiencing is completely different. Another thing that Einstein taught us was that nothing can go faster than light. If you did go faster than light, which is impossible, you would be travelling back in time. Have you heard the old little rhyme? There was a young man called Bright who travelled much faster than light. He set out one day in the relative way and came back on the previous night. Now that's the theory of relativity. Now what's all this got to do? Well, you see, this young gentleman who asked me this question last week, he'd been listening to this video and said, because our Lord is greater than light. He is great. We're not greater. We can't go faster than light. Nothing that we make can go faster than light. You can prove from mathematics is impossible. You would need an infinite force to make it even go as fast as light. The God who is greater than light, therefore, he was the one who said, let there be light. Light came from him. God, who's greater than light, you see, that means he's greater than time. And it means he can see the beginning of the world and the end of the world all at once. And so he that is also greater than light, who is indeed the light of the world, as he's dying on the cross, although he can see the chief priests and the Pharisees and some of the disciples, as he's dying there, he can see all of time, and he can see you and me as well. 2,000 years later, he can see you and me. So he's dying for the things we've done wrong. Not just for the things that they've done wrong at that time in crucifying him, but for you and for me. So we've just sung, haven't we? Died he for me who caused his pain. Amazing love, how can this be that thou, my God, should die for me? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Yes, you were there, and so was I. Well, Jesus could see us, as it were. He died for the sins of the world. In fact, the cross goes backwards and forwards not only into time but all eternity. You read in the book of Revelation, you read that Jesus in heaven, in eternity, his wounds, though healed, are still visible. They'll be seen in heaven forever, though healed, still visible. And he is also the Lamb of God who was slain from before the foundation of the world. So the cross stands right from the beginning to the end of time and in all eternity. That was the love of God from the beginning for us all, for the whole world, for the whole history of the world. Therefore, how can we boast of our goodness? And that's what he says in verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. If our goodness came from simply observing hundreds of rules and regulations, we'd have something to boast of. But since goodness is a gift from God to us in Christ, we can't boast and we can't be self-righteous. So the next question in Paul's mind means, does that mean that the law of God is not needed anymore? As we know more of the Lord, we realize how wise were his laws and teachings of old. And so although the law doesn't save us, Christ saves us. The nearer we get to Christ, the more we respect his laws that he gave. And so Paul says in verse 31, do we then nullify the law by our faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold it. And the law is summarized in the one word, love. The love of God for us inspires us to love him and keep his commandments. And the commandments, very briefly, are these. You shall have no other gods but me. Don't worship the sun, the moon, the stars. Don't pray to the spirits of the dead. Don't get involved with magic, witchcraft, and superstition. They may seem good fun. However, they will only draw you from the true God and enslave you. They did not create the world. They cannot forgive you. They didn't die for your sins. They cannot save you. And they will not be your judge on the last day. So worship God alone. The second command is, do not worship carvings or pictures. God has shown himself to us in Christ. If you try to draw a picture of God, it will not be right and it will lead you astray. So don't worship anything you have made. They will destroy your personality if you do. Thirdly, don't misuse the name of God. How can you insult the righteous one on whom were laid the sins of the world? How can you insult him? Yet in every street, workplace, office, school, staff room, playground, university department, factory floor, God's name is taken in vain, isn't it? The fourth commandment is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. There's more to life than business, work, earning, and entertainment. If you're totally absorbed in these things, you'll lose your humanity and forget the Savior of the world. One day per week, keep it special, dedicate it to enjoying the love of God in Christ. Fifthly, honor your father and mother. All human relationships are important, but the most important is the family. Christ came into our human family. He used a wedding reception's wine to bear witness to his blood, which will be shed for the sins of the world. So respect family life. Celebrate it. Family life may not be easy for everyone, but it is important. Without it, society will crumble. Sixthly, do not murder. Human life doesn't belong to us. It belongs to Christ who died for us. It belongs to him. The cross and resurrection is a seal of that, so don't murder. Don't commit adultery. God gave Christ to save the marriage between himself and the human race. That's one way the Bible pictures it. Christ came to save the marriage between God and the human race. Therefore, marriage must not be trivialized and broken apart for the sake of fleeting pleasures. Eighthly, do not steal. Dishonest gain is wrong. Far better the generosity of God who gave us our life and salvation freely. Ninth, do not bear false witness against others. Don't gossip. It inevitably spreads false opinions about other people. Keep to the truth. For Jesus is the truth. And the cross shows us the real truth. Not only about others for whom we gossip, but about ourselves. 10th, do not covet. Do not set your heart on something that rightly belongs to another person, for all things rightly and ultimately belong to Christ, who gave his life for the sins of the world. Now those were the commandments of God sent through his messenger Moses. We ignore them at our peril and follow them to our blessing. They are personified and deepened in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Christ has entered into a relationship with us. He's made a bond with us forever through his death and resurrection, so that he really will take away our sins and bear the judgment that the world deserves. But that relationship is two-sided, just as a marriage is two-sided. The bridegroom takes his bride unconditionally, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do we part. But the bride has to respond in the same way for the relationship to be sealed. Now Christ has made the bond with us. He calls us to gladly accept that bond of love. And that's what faith is. We are justified by faith. We can reject it if we want, or we can neglect it and simply be an observer, or we can accept it. And we can pray, Lord, I thank you for dying for me. I'm sorry for the debts, trespasses, and all the ways I've fallen short of what I should have been. I humbly and gladly accept that relationship you've made with me. Help me to live with you forever. Let us pray. Lord, we're sorry for the way the world, indeed ourselves, have broken your commandments from one time or another. And when we think of those who crucified Jesus, we realize that in many ways we have done similar things to them, and that therefore he was dying for us and bearing the judgment we deserve. And so, Lord, in humble gratitude, we accept that relationship you've made with us, that we might share too in the resurrection of Christ and one day ascend with him to be in your new creation, the new heavens and earth forever. We pray that this may be true for everyone here this morning and all our loved ones too. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.